Good to see all of you. Thank you, musicians, worship leader, and choir. You know, when Jim said, I want to sing a Christmas song, I thought, you know, it's July, almost August, but some of the best theology that we have is in our Christmas songs. So why not sing them more than just at Christmas time? So thank you for that. As we gather together, the Lord tells us that as we bear one another's burdens, we actually fulfill the law of Christ. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's pretty amazing that God says that we can fulfill His law. We're going to see in our text that those who were under the Mosaic law were under a curse, because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. But we are under the law of Christ, and so we can fulfill His law by loving one another. And that's a love that didn't come from us. That's a love that the Lord put in our hearts for Him and for others whom He has called to Himself. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about it, but what a rich blessing that is, that we can worship God in spirit and truth, that we can love Him purely, that we can love one another because of the love of Christ. And so we also, as an expression of the Lord's love, He's given us access to His throne so we can come before Him. And I want to do that now to ask the Lord's blessing on each of you as you deal with the trials and the elements of progressive sanctification that the Lord has brought into your life that you're dealing with, and as we ask His blessing on our time in His Word. So let's bow and pray together. Lord, we have sung about Your grace and Your mercy. We have sung about Your love. We have sung about Your soon return. We thank You that You have given us Your truth. Thank You that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to indwell each of those whom You have called to Yourself. Thank You that it's by Your indwelling Holy Spirit that we can understand the gifts that You have bestowed on us, the spiritual blessings, the Word of God that we have before us, Your heart and Your mind revealed to us in the 66 books of inspired Scripture. Thank You that You've given us access to Your throne. And through the writer to the Hebrews, You told us to draw near with confidence. Lord, we don't do that flippantly. We don't do that casually. But we do that because we are Your children, because You have ordained that as we fellowship with You in prayer, You give to us that which we vitally need. You give us peace. You give us strength. You give us wisdom. You know, Lord, what awaits us as the days unfold. We don't know that. But You have promised to give us, as we commune with You in prayer, what we can get nowhere else. And so we thank You for that access. We thank You for the privilege that it is to lift our hearts to You, knowing that You know all things, that You control all things. The heart of the King is like a river in Your hand, and You direct it in whichever direction You desire for Your glory and for the blessing of Your people. Lord, I pray for the saints of Bethany. I thank You for each one of them. I pray that You would be with each one, that You would give each one strength that is equal to their days. I pray that as each of us endures the trials of sanctification that You have ordained for us, that we would be in the practice of drawing near to You, who gives us the grace and the strength and the wisdom that we need. Lord, we thank You for Your wisdom, Your infinite wisdom that determines the details of our day. Lord, You have said that even the hairs of our head are all numbered, so You know us better than we know ourselves. And You, in Your complete knowledge of us, determine the events of our lives. Help us to embrace the trials that You bring. Help us to know that You are in them, that You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. Lord, I pray that that reality would be an encouragement to each one of Your children. I pray that we would embrace what You've given us, that we would do that with courage, that we would do that with strength, knowing that while we don't ultimately control the future, we know that You do, and we know Your heart toward us is good. Lord, You have settled the issue of Your love for us because You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down His life to give us the perfect gift of his own righteousness, that we might know you, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Lord, to that end, we pray that you would bless our time in your word. We know that your word is perfect, that it contains everything that we need for life and godliness. So, Lord, help us in this hour, we pray. Grant us clarity of thinking. Grant us to be free from distraction. Illumine the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we might see in the text before us the truth that you want us to see, that we might faithfully apply that truth, that we would guard ourselves from being self-deceived, and that we would grow in the image of Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about a king. This king is judged by secular historians to have been the greatest king who has ever ruled. This king lived in the mid to late 6th century BC. This king started as the chief of an insignificant and downtrodden group of people who occupied the mountainous region of what is now central Iran. He was a natural leader who had the ability to inspire others and rally them to his cause. The first conquest of this leader as he gained power was the defeat of the Medes, under whose dominion his people had lived for years. When the chief rallied the people and marched against the king of the Medes, most of the king's soldiers deserted their king and joined the chief and his people, due largely to his personal charisma. Now, this leader, bolstered by the loyalty of his own people and the recent addition of a large number of Median soldiers, took his place as their king. The next conquest was of the kingdom of Lydia, the largest kingdom in what is now known as the modern nation of Turkey. The Lydian army had a reputation for being a great military power whose primary weapon was their expert horsemen and large cavalry. Undaunted, the innovative king arranged his forces in highly maneuverable square formations, placing archers with their bows and slingers with their slingshots, the long-range weapons of the day, by the way, in squares surrounded and protected by infantry. These square formations were maneuvered independently from one another, but kept together as squares in their formations. This enabled the army to move rapidly and to respond almost instantaneously to unforeseen developments on the battlefield and to surround their enemy. To counter the significant threat posed by the Lydian cavalry, the king placed camels in front of his square formations, hoping that the horses would be unaccustomed to the smell of the camels. And if you've ever smelled a camel, you know that they smell very interesting. They stink. The king knew this, and so the king devised this daring gamble, and he was correct. The horses of the Lydian cavalry were confused and completely thrown into disarray, with the result that the cavalry and the entire Lydian army was quickly neutralized. The king's treatment of the conquered Lydian people was surprisingly lenient. He allowed them to maintain their own local governments and their own local leaders as long as they willingly submitted to his benevolent authority. With the conquest of Lydia, the territory under the authority of this king now extended from what is now central Iran westward all the way to the Aegean Sea. The king now found that the people to his south were the fierce and warlike people of the kingdom of Babylon. The king sent spies among the people and found out that the majority of the subjects of this kingdom were unhappy with their despotic and heavy-handed rulers. Hearing that this king who was coming was a merciful conqueror, the Babylonian people, by and large, put up very little resistance. So when the king took over Babylon, he automatically gained control of Mesopotamia, Syria, and Palestine, giving him the largest kingdom that the world has ever known. In case you haven't yet guessed the identity of this king, let me read to you the inscription that he had placed on his tomb. "Here I lie, Cyrus, King of Kings." As you might guess, the secular historians who identify Cyrus as the greatest leader who has ever ruled completely overlook the main factor in Cyrus's meteoric rise to rule the Persian Empire. He was nothing more than God's servant that God used to bless his people Israel. It was in fact approximately 150 years before Cyrus was ever born that God spoke of him through his prophet Isaiah and named him repeatedly by name. Let me read you Isaiah 45. God speaking, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before him and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Incidentally, it was Cyrus who in 538 BC decreed that the Jews should return to Israel following their 70-year Babylonian captivity. Cyrus, again, was nothing more than God's chosen instrument so that he could be faithful to his covenant people, Israel. The successes that Cyrus experienced and the wisdom and insight with which he waged war and with which he ruled his empire were solely due to God's plan to bless his people. Having clarified that important point, I want to return briefly to the words that Cyrus had placed on his tomb. Do you remember what they were? "Here I lie, Cyrus, King of Kings." Now, we're familiar with that phrase, King of Kings, but Cyrus obviously thought that he was the King of Kings. And it's true that in the process of forming the Persian Empire, Cyrus defeated a number of kings. And he obviously thought of himself as the King of Kings. But as we return this morning to look at the book of Malachi, we're going to meet in a major way the one who is truly the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Our text this morning is Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As you're turning there, let me read that text to you. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 6. God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Let me give you the outline that we're going to follow as we make our way through this text. It's 4 points. First of all, we'll see the coming day of judgment in verse 1. Then we'll see the coming day of jubilation in verses 2 and 3. Then we'll see, thirdly, the call to remember in verse 4. And then finally, the commitment to blessing, verses 5 and 6. Now, just by way of preparation, these verses before us constitute the very last prophetic utterance in the Old Testament. We need to approach these verses because of that with a certain degree of solemnity. Because after uttering these words, God stops speaking for a period of 400 years. And the next voice we will hear is that of John the Baptist as he announces the coming of God's Messiah. Also, you'll notice in these 6 verses, the language is somewhat short and abrupt. That is intended to add a sense of significance and urgency to the words that we read here. So with that as a preparatory comment, let's begin with the day the coming day of judgment. Look at verse 1 again. God says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch." The Lord begins his announcement of the coming day of judgment with that familiar word that we've seen, behold. This is an interjection, and we've seen this before in Malachi 3:1, and it is intended to add a sense of gravity and to grab the attention of the reader and to hold it. It's designed to arrest our attention and say, what is following is very important. He says, the day is coming. That's God's promise. First, note the absolute certainty of the coming of this day. You know, wicked, rebellious people have always scoffed at the idea that the Lord is going to come back to earth to rule and reign and to judge them and hold them accountable for their sin. In fact, the Apostle Peter, in chapter 3 of his second letter, speaks of this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Well, the answer to that question is right here in our text, isn't it? The Lord in Malachi 4:1 says the day is coming. And God hasn't left us in the dark as to what kind of day it will be. It will first of all be a day of judgment. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord says, burning like a furnace. This clearly speaks of the wrath of God. Now, I need to tell you, and you're probably very aware, that the wrath of God is a very unpopular topic in churches in America and indeed the entire Western world. The wrath of God is ignored or mocked throughout much of our society. In fact, many churches have lost a sense of the holiness of God, and with it, an accurate understanding of His wrath. Because the holiness of God and the wrath of God, His burning anger against sin, are intimately connected. In fact, as an outflow of God's absolutely perfect holiness, God has a settled aversion, even a revulsion, against evil. A settled anger against sin and against sinners. The wrath of God in Scripture is often spoken of in terms of His burning anger, even as it is here in Malachi 4:1. Let me read for you a couple of examples. Isaiah 30, verses 27 and 28. The Lord says, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in His anger, dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put the jaws and to put into the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin." Zephaniah 3, verse 8, the Lord says, "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for my day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to put them out, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." You know, we could spend the rest of our time this morning looking at texts that explain for us the anger and the wrath of God against sin. But I'm going to let these two examples suffice. Because God completes the picture of the fiery judgment to come with the words, look at verse 1 again, "All the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff." Note the two comprehensive terms here, all and every. Not one single sinner will escape this judgment. Every single one, to the last person, the text says, will be like chaff. The word chaff here refers to worthless husk material that surrounds the ripe seed of a plant like grain. I don't know if you've ever burned chaff, but if you have, you'll know that the instant the fire comes into contact with the chaff is totally and completely consumed. This is a very fearful picture for everyone who is bound and determined to live their life as if God doesn't exist. Everyone who is living in rebellion against the Lord. This is a very fearful picture. Look at the verse again. The Lord says, that day is coming. This is the second time in this one verse that God uses the phrase, the day is coming. You know, when God says something once, it is absolutely certain. When he says it a second time, his desire is to emphasize the absolute certainty to an even greater degree. Rest assured, there will be absolutely no escape for the person who has rejected Jesus Christ's offer of forgiveness and salvation based upon his finished work. Look at verse 1 again. He says, the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. This is the promise of the one who occupies the very highest place of authority in the entire universe. And to make sure we don't miss the degree of the judgment that is coming, God adds in verse 1, look at the end of the verse, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Here are the two extremes of the tree. This was a proverbial expression that indicates entirety. It indicates totality. This is the whole. All the wicked, says the Lord here, will be utterly and completely destroyed. All that offends God's holiness will be completely purged from the Lord's kingdom. One theologian said this, the wheel of God's justice turns slowly, but it grinds small. As Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 41 to 42, he says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever heard of the erroneous doctrine of annihilationism? Annihilationism is the idea that as a result of God's judgment, people will simply go out of existence and cease to exist. Those who hold to that erroneous doctrine put much stock in Malachi 4:1. They look at the totality of the judgment and they say, well, there's nothing left. So the soul that is judged is simply going to go out of existence. But those who hold to that teaching completely overlook the fact that Malachi 4:1 deals only with the judgment of the physical body, the material part of the human being. The immaterial part that we call the soul or the spirit will stand before the glorified Son of God at the great white throne judgment. The scriptures know absolutely nothing of souls that go out of existence as a result of God's judgment. God's word is very clear that after physical death, the godly will find themselves in conscious bliss and perfection for all eternity. The wicked, on the other hand, will experience conscious suffering and judgment for all eternity. Revelation 20 speaks of the final judgment of the wicked after death. Let me read for you Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. Now that's Genesis 1 in reverse. At the great white throne judgment, the entire creation is simply going to go out of existence, which is a fearful thing. The text continues and it says, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, says John, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the very same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 13 in the text that I just read to you. At the end of that, remember, he said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This indicates conscious suffering if it means anything at all. Let me mention to you a couple of points about the fact that judgment in hell will be continuous and unending. A couple of points to recognize. First of all, the wicked will not stop sinning in hell. When they are in hell, they will blaspheme God and continue to blaspheme God for all eternity. That's why their suffering is going to go on for all eternity. There's a second point that I want to bring to your attention, and that is that we have the wrong standard of judging the seriousness of sin. Because we're fallen creatures, we live in a sin-cursed world, it kind of brings down our standard of judgment. Let me show you what I mean. When King David confessed his sin having to do with Bathsheba, what did he say as he confessed his sin? Psalm 51:4, he said, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In reality, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against her husband Uriah. He had sinned against the soldiers of his army. He had sinned even against the entire nation of Israel as the nation's leader. But he understood something about sin. He understood that every sin was first and foremost against God. Because God is infinitely holy, and because every sin is a sin against his holiness, every sin is therefore an infinitely sinful act. And in God's justice, that requires an infinite penalty. A third point that I want to offer for your perspective is this. Your perspective right now is different than the perspective you will have when you are glorified. When you are glorified, you will see sin for what it is. You will have a much clearer picture of God's holiness, and that will serve to cause you to agree with the Lord about the judgment of the wicked. So I just want to leave these with you and help you to rethink the reality that hell, judgment in hell is going to go on forever. Well, this is the coming day of judgment in verse 1. This brings us to the coming day of jubilation. Look at Malachi 4, verses 2 and 3. Malachi verse 2, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So this is the coming day of jubilation. The same day that is the coming day of judgment for the wicked is the day of jubilation for the righteous. But that brings up an important question, and I want to clarify that. Who are the righteous? Who are the ones for whom this day is going to be a day of jubilation? Simply those who are accounted perfect by the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. The righteous are so because of a divine decree. It's not because of anything that is inherently better about us. It's not because somehow we were smarter. It isn't because of any of that. It is because God has decreed that we would be accounted righteous. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, it's not because we're better. It's not because other people are worse than we are. It is because of God's grace and mercy, and because God desired to forgive, justify, and reconcile to himself those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which, by the way, is a gift from God in the first place. If you know Jesus Christ, it's because God opened your eyes and gave you the gift of faith and gave you the gift of repentance, enabling you to see your sin for what it was, to turn from sin and embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So anyone, absolutely anyone, who feels the burden of his or her own sin, the weight of God's absolute holiness, and the judgment to come, the weightiness of that judgment, who desires to be free of that burden and to be free of that threat of judgment, can come to Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' own invitation. He says, if you are burdened, come to me and I will forgive your sin. I will give you in its place my burden, which is light and momentary, and he says that burden is my righteousness. And by that righteousness, I will declare you to be not guilty forever. It doesn't matter what you've done. Every single person comes into this world with a fallen sin nature, that nature which we inherit from Adam, who is the head of the human race and the legal representative of all who come from him. Every single person in the world. As a result of that sin nature, we bring ourselves under the wrath of God. He is clear. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read for you verse 9 and following. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So he says, there's a whole list of sins. If your life, he says, is characterized by sin, don't be deceived. You are not headed for the kingdom of God. If your life is dominated by one of these sins or any other sin pattern, he says, as a result of that, you are not headed for the kingdom of God. But I want you to see what he says in verse 11. "In such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." God calls, reconciles, justifies, and saves people of all kinds. It doesn't matter what you have done. What matters is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which is infinite. If you will turn from your sin and embrace him by faith, he will give you the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, which is permanent. He gives you the gift of Christ's righteousness and declares by his own word that you are therefore righteous. That's who Malachi 4:2 has in mind. These are the ones who we read about last time in Malachi 3:16, who feared the Lord and spoke to one another, whom the living God will claim as his own very special possession in Malachi 3:17. But look at Malachi 4:2. The Lord says, "But for you who fear my name." And again, instead of the heat of a furnace, he says, "For the righteous, this will be like the heat of the sun, which will rise with healing in its wings." No, it's very interesting. Only God could do something like this. The heat of the furnace, God's heat, which is like a furnace to the wicked, will be like the warming, refreshing sun, life-giving sun to those who are righteous. The phrase, the Son of Righteousness, here is likely a reference to Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield." An S-U-N and a shield. King David's last words before his death include a direct quote of the living God in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 to 5. "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs forth from the earth through sunshine after rain.'" a picture of life-giving beauty and rest. Truly, he says, is not my house so with God? For he made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things, and secure for my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? God is the one who does this. God is compared to the life-giving sun giving refreshment and health to everyone, to the righteous. A couple verses from Isaiah 9:2, together with 49:6. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Who live in the dark land, light will shine on them. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved one of Israel. God the Father says to his son, that's too small a thing. He says, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's good news, isn't it? This is a reference to the greater David, God's ideal king, and his absolutely righteous reign on the earth. He is called here in Malachi 4 the son of righteousness, because all life on earth, with the exception of a few bacteria, require light and sunshine to thrive and grow. And because he himself is our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is all a result of God's grace. Salvation is all of God. It is his doing that you are in Christ. It is his doing that Christ is your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. So just as the literal sun gives light and heat to support plant and animal life, so there is spiritual healing as the Son of Righteousness rises on the inhabitants of the earth and as he rules all the world in absolute perfect righteousness and holiness. Look at Malachi 4, verse 2. The beams of the sun are here referred to as wings. God refers to the beams of the sun as wings because of the speed with which they spread over the earth. In Isaiah 30, verses 19 to 26, God speaks of the abundant material blessing that will occur in Israel during the Lord's earthly reign. Let me read you just verse 26 of that passage. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day when the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. This day of jubilation includes complete healing, physical abundance of the earth. The curse will be largely removed, and what God intended in the garden in the very beginning will flourish the world over. This is the Lord's righteous rule on the earth. Through the redeeming work of the Lord. Verse 2 says the godly, look at the verse, will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. It's interesting that when calves are confined in their stall for a long period of time, when they're finally let out to run in the fresh air and in the sunshine, they actually leap for joy. And God says that's what the righteous are going to be like when he rules and reigns upon the earth. This is a picture of a joyful, vigorous, carefree life that the godly will enjoy as the Lord rules and reigns upon the earth. Note how the Lord in his righteousness will reverse the usual relationship between the wicked and the righteous. Beloved, we live in a day when the wicked are prevailing, when it seems like the wicked are everywhere. I want to tell you, by way of encouragement, this is temporary. Look at verse 3. He says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your feet. For the third time in this brief text, the Lord mentions the day which I am preparing. This day should surprise no one. It will be a day of inescapable and complete destruction for the wicked. But that same day will be a day of unparalleled joy and jubilation and richness and healing for the righteous. I hope that encourages your heart. Look at verse 3, says the Lord of hosts. Don't miss this. The promise of joy and jubilation, again, comes from the one who occupies the highest throne in the universe. No one can overrule him. No one can resist his will. He calls himself the Lord of hosts because he is the one who occupies that supreme place of authority. And this is the one who promises this day of jubilation. So we've seen the day of judgment in verse 1. We've seen the coming day of jubilation in verses 2 and 3. This brings us to verse 4, the call to remember. He says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses. You know, since no prophet was to appear from Malachi's time for the next 400 years until the coming of the Messiah's forerunner, it was all the more vital that God's covenant people pay close attention, indeed the closest possible attention, to the Mosaic law. The verse mentions Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. In Leviticus 7, verses 37 and 38, it says, this is the law which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. But in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2, it says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Further, Exodus 32 tells us that it was the foot of Mount Sinai that the people of Israel engaged in the golden calf worship. You remember that. But in Psalm 106, verse 19, it says they made a calf at Horeb and worshiped a golden image. There are two possible ways to understand this seeming contradiction. It could be that the two names, Horeb and Sinai, are used interchangeably. Another possibility is that Horeb is the name of the mountain range of which one peak is Mount Sinai. I mention that to strengthen your confidence in the Word. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Note here, God says that the statutes and ordinances, that's a reference to the Mosaic law that God gave through Moses. It was given specifically, look at the text, for all Israel. The Mosaic law was given to Israel. The law was not given to anyone else. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So believers are not under the law of Moses. Does that mean that we're free to live lawless lives? Hardly. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about his evangelism ministry, and he says in verse 21, to those who are without law, I became as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. In other words, those who are without the law of Moses, i.e. non-Jews, are under the law of Christ. That law, as you know, is the law of love. Matthew 22, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we as New Testament believers are under the law of Christ, the law of love. Besides which, I don't know if you're aware of this, but every one of the Ten Commandments mentioned in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17, are repeated in the New Testament epistles except for one command, the fourth commandment, which was the commandment concerning Sabbath observance. Every one of the other Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament epistles given to the church. They are part of Christ's law of love. The fourth commandment is specifically set aside. You can make a note of this in Colossians 2:16. I'll let you look that up yourself. So we are under the law of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. That control is a constraint. In other words, Christ's love for us constrains our behavior and our choices to what would please God, glorify and honor and bring praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the standard of our decision making and our behavior. This is the very essence of your new nature in Christ. It's a desire to live in a way, a power to live in a way that you, the power of sin is broken, and you are living a life that brings glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Malachi 4:4, God's people are reminded of their obligation to obey God's law. Just before the second generation of Israelites entered the promised land, Moses exhorted them to an obedience to God's will revealed as a means of obtaining his blessing. Deuteronomy 28:1, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth." God then details the blessings that would follow their obedience all the way through verse 14. Then he says this in Deuteronomy 28:15, "But it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all the commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and will overtake you." And then all the way down through verse 68, God details the curses. Part of that curse would be the Babylonian captivity. In the flow of history, God has brought the exiles back from the Babylonian captivity. That is now behind them. That is done. They are now back in the land. And so this exhortation for them to remember the law of Moses would carry a very urgent sense of impact. He says, remember the law of Moses. This would be a serious wake-up call to those who were the descendants of Abraham. Well, we've looked at the day of judgment in verse 1, the day of jubilation in verses 2 and 3, the call to remember in verse 4. That leaves us with the commitment of blessing in verses 5 and 6. God begins his announcement of the commitment of blessing with the word behold. And again, we've seen that in 3:1 and 4:1. It calls particular attention to what follows. God promises here to send the prophet Elijah. Who is he talking about? Well, the key to understanding what he says here is, when he says, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah, is found in Matthew chapter 17. If I could ask you to turn there briefly, I want to clarify this in your thinking. Matthew 17, you'll recall, that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, 1, 6 days after Jesus... 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He displays for them his blazing Shekinah glory as God. The Father speaks from heaven, and the disciples are terrified, and then all of a sudden, there's Jesus alone, and everything turns back to normal. As they're coming down from the mountain, here's what Jesus says in verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." That leads to a question. Verse 10, the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Then Jesus answers them, and as he answers them, he talks about two comings. He says, first of all, in verse 11, he speaks of the fact that Elijah was coming in the future. Look at verse 11. He says, Elijah is coming. From this point, it's still future. And he will restore all things. And in verse 12, he says, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." If you remember, the religious authority executed John. They did not recognize that he was the prophet. They executed him. Jesus says, in the same way, I am going to face the same thing. And then verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came before Jesus' first coming. In Malachi 4:5, the text says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is clearly a reference to the second coming in judgment, as we saw in verse 1. This Elijah is most likely a reappearance of the Old Testament prophet Elijah the Tishbite. If you make a note of 2 Kings 2:11, that records for us the fact that Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. That was because God still had a ministry for him to accomplish. Elijah was not finished with his earthly ministry yet. Verse 4 says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The work of Elijah, who will come again before Jesus returns, is to strengthen the family. The home is where God intends for faith to be lived out on a practical basis, where children are to learn to fear God, where people are to learn what it looks like to repent, and where forgiveness is continually exercised. All of these vitally important dynamics are to happen within the home. You live in a culture that is attacking directly the family and gender and that whole thing. That is because the family is the basic unit of society that God has established for the passing on of faith and for the strengthening of the culture. He says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Here's the vital importance of the restoration of the family structure. As a result of this, if it doesn't come, God says, I'm going to come, or Elijah's going to come and smite the land with a curse. So let me ask you a question for evaluation. How is your family? Are you living out the roles that God has designed for you as a husband, as a man, as a wife, as a woman? Are your children seeing forgiveness modeled in the home? Are they seeing the blessing of a strong family, because that blessing is where they learn to be under authority, and that is ultimately so that they will learn to be under the authority of God? It is that significant. And the Lord says here, if this doesn't happen, when Elijah comes, he's going to smite the land with a curse. I'll let you kind of tease that out, but this is not the normal word for a curse. This curse refers to something that is under the ban. That was when God gave a people over to complete destruction. Having spoken this gracious warning, God ceases speaking for the next 400 years. The next voice that we hear is going to be the voice of John the Baptist in John 1:23, saying, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the Isaiah the prophet said. 400 silent years, over 8 generations. Think about that. That is a monumentally significant time. God says, lest I come and smite the land with a curse, and then he stops speaking. But the very next words that people will hear from God is a word of blessing. John the Baptist saying, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That is the Lord's grace, is it not? So we come to the end of our study of Malachi. The next voice that we will hear is the Apostle Paul as we return to Romans 9. And he's going to take up for us the topic of God's chosen people, Israel, and he's going to tell us in Romans 9 about Israel's past, that they were God's elect people. In Romans 10, he's going to tell us about Israel's present, that because of their unbelief, they were temporarily set aside. That is Israel's present, because this is the church age when God is working among those Gentiles. As he said in Isaiah 49, it's too small a thing for my Messiah to come only for the people of Israel. I'm going to make him a light to all the nations. So there's a parenthesis in God's plan. That's where the church fits. And then we'll study Romans 11, which is Israel's future, which is when God grants to Israel the gift of faith and repentance. They look on their Messiah whom they've pierced, and they mourn for him as for an only son. And what God intended at the very beginning will come about. God will have his people exactly as he designed. All the promises made to Abraham will be exactly fulfilled. Why? Because God is faithful. When he says something, he will bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book. You know that I've struggled from week to week, and you have been faithful to bless your people through Malachi. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding, who blesses your people with the truth. Lord, we cannot survive without truth. Thank you that we have everything that we need in your word. That as 2 Peter says, it is everything that we need for life and godliness. Continue to make us people of this book. Make us people of the book that we might live out his truth, that we might show to a watching world that you are going to return. Lord, as we understand the day of judgment, may that make us urgent in our sharing of the gospel. May we be faithful with that word to call those who will listen to repent and believe. As we look forward to that day of jubilation, the day when the curse will be set aside, when we will leap for joy because the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Lord, keep us faithful until that day, we pray. In your precious name. Amen.